If you would turn to Job chapter 42. Last week I diverted us from Job to Psalm 22, and we thought about the innocent sufferer there, primarily the Lord Jesus Christ, but to a lesser degree, Job. And the week before, we looked through God's interrogation of Job and how that even though it appears on the surface to us that it might have been kind of a harsh interchange, at least superficially we kind of see it that way, in reality, God, in his interrogation of Job, was helping to underscore his goodness and his sovereignty, which Job had lost sight of, that he had not held on to. And so God, in asking all those questions of Job, was helping him to reflect on that God is good and God is sovereign, and none of this that happened to Job had taken God by surprise. The circumstances take us by surprise, but they don't take God by surprise. And God's not quite finished with Job's story yet. Job has, in a sense, had his relationship with God renewed, restored. He has humbled himself before God and repented of the hard feelings he had toward the Lord, of his dissatisfaction with the way that God had been treating him. And even though he's still on the ash heap, the bitterness has been removed by this renewal in that interchange that he had with the Lord, and a renewed understanding, at least, of God's goodness to him, even in the terrible calamities that have befallen him. So he's progressed in his understanding of the character of God, and that's what we need to do as well, to progress in our understanding of the character of God through our suffering, and it comes through that. And there's, in a sense, a thought that, you remember, Job, one of the things Job wanted, it pled for it along the way, is vindication. But when God had finished with Job and he had repented and humbled himself before God, Job had reached the place, I think, even though it's not said in this way, Job had reached the place in his humility where, you know, he didn't need to be vindicated anymore. That was not something that was important to him now. What is important to him now is his relationship with God. And so, again, it's not told us this way, but I have a feeling, at least I think Job has reached a point in his humility that he's realized, you know, I can live the rest of my life without vindication, because God is good and he's sovereign and I can trust him. And so I think he was content to be able to live just even in his agony, even on the ash heap, for the rest of his life, knowing his relationship with God. But God had other plans. And there's two things that we see in this conclusion to the book of Job. And it's not the last sermon on the series of Job. I have one more with Job as the theme next week. So we're not quite done. We're almost done. Not quite done. One more to go. So that's a tease to get you to come back to see. I'm not going to tell you where it is or what it's. You got to come back to find out. But anyway, God's not done with Job yet. And so there's two things we see in this last section of Job. One is God's vindication of Job. Job is vindicated. And then, very wonderfully, the second thing we see is Job is restored. And so in verses 7 through 9, we have this statement of God's defense of Job. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. So we have here God's vindication of Job. One of the underlying things we see here is the way that God refers to Job. He says to them, my anger burns against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. God has declared his relationship with Job and refers to him as his servant. So Job has this very wonderful, intimate, unique, special relationship with the Lord that God acknowledges before these three men. And it's a very wonderful restoration to him, but spiritually, that we see in here. The various elements of this vindication is, first of all, that God's anger burns against Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, because they had not spoken what is right about God, but Job had. Their criticisms of Job is that he was speaking wrong. And God here vindicates Job, says, well, Job spoke the right thing to me about me. He spoke what was right. You didn't. You spoke in your foolishness. And so his anger burns against them. And the second element is what I just mentioned, that Job had spoken what is right. Now, we're not whitewashing all of Job's attitudes in the things he said earlier. Certainly, he spoke with frustration about God. He spoke about with difficulty about how God was doubting God's care of him. But nevertheless, from the voice, from the mouth of the Almighty, he tells us Job spoke what was right about the character of God. Significant, Elihu is not condemned. So even if I'm frustrated with his condemnation of Job, nevertheless, Elihu spoke what was right about the Almighty. He wasn't condemned. So what he said about the Almighty was right as well. And then God shows the steps for forgiveness. The first thing he tells that Bildad and Zophar and Eliphaz to do is to offer up a burnt offering. It was 7 bulls and 7 rams. That was a very costly sacrifice. It was a blood sacrifice that had to be offered. And God says, collect those animals and make an offering to the Lord, and then have Job pray for you. And even though there's a specific event going on here, it's certainly an anticipation and a significant reminder to you and to me that forgiveness can only come by the sacrifice of blood. And it's a costly sacrifice. The forgiveness that you and I receive from the Lord comes to us at the price of the blood of the Son of God. And it's only that very, very costly sacrifice that can provide the atonement for our sin. These men needed a blood sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. They could not be forgiven without a sacrifice. You and I cannot be forgiven without a sacrifice. And they needed an intercessor. Isn't that an amazing thing? You and I will not be saved without an intercessor. And who do we have as our intercessor? We have the Son of God who ever lives to make intercession for us. It's not that we don't go to God and repent of our sin. We don't go to God and pray for his help and for his grace. But what we need more than anything else is we need an intercessor, just like these men did. They needed Job to pray. You and I need an intercessor. We need the Son of God to pray. And without his intercession, there is no forgiveness. There's no cleansing. There's nothing accomplished that. Thankfully, what we see here is the men did what God had asked of them, and they are forgiven, and God hears Job's prayer and accepts it. What another wonderful thing about Job and his restoration of his spiritual relationship with the Lord, that he offers intercession for these three friends. It says something about Job in his humility. He's not holding a grudge. It's very easy for us to hold on to things. He's not holding on to the offenses that they committed against him. He's willing to pray for them, and he does pray for them, and God accepts that prayer, and God accepts the prayer of Christ on our behalf. It's a great reminder, a great pointer to our ultimate hope. But another thing that we see in this vindication of Job that I think is important and helpful, it's not stated, but it's certainly implied, and that is that the plan of Satan has been overthrown. The plan of Satan at the beginning, when God had at the beginning said, "Have you seen my servant Job, how there is none like him, righteous in the earth?" And Satan said, "Well, does he obey you for nothing? You put a hedge around him to protect him. Of course he loves you." So Satan's plan was to bring all this affliction against Job and have him curse God. And it didn't work. It didn't happen. And the vindication of Job and his restoration and his relationship with the Lord is a great, loud proclamation: Satan lost and God won. And, you know, when you look at the cross, and if you only see the cross, if you're only looking at that those dark hours, if you're only looking at the agony of the Son of God on the cross when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" If you only look at that, it seems as though Satan won. But the resurrection demonstrates and proves, no, Satan lost. In Colossians 2, 14 and 15, it tells us that he disarmed the principalities and powers, triumphing over them in his cross. The plan of Satan has been thwarted. Whatever plan Satan might have for your life and for mine cannot possibly succeed when God is for us, when he's doing his work. A couple other verses of the New Testament, 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. In Job's life, God was victorious, and in your life, God will be victorious. The plan of Satan is overthrown. And in this sense, in all that we've looked at, we see the wonderful parallels that Job faintly points us to in Christ. When we read the book of Job, there's a couple things we should get. One is we should get an understanding of the vindication of God and his purposes, even through affliction. But beyond that, we need to see the faint pointer in Job to the divine Son of God. Job is an innocent sufferer, but Christ is the innocent sufferer who paid the penalty for God's wrath, who made the blood sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, and who intercedes and prays for their reconciliation with the Father. It's a glorious reminder of the hope that we have even when we are going through affliction. That we have the great assurance of Christ, our Savior, at work on our behalf. That God the Father is using our affliction to conform us to the image of Christ and to unite us to Him and to make us partakers of the blessed hope that we have in Him. The second large theme in this second part of this last portion of Job 42 is the restoration of Job here, not spiritually so much as in his possessions and family. And so let's look at 42:10-17. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Hapuk. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. Then after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. So we have here Job's fortunes restored double fold, except children. They were the same number as before. But the other things were restored to him twice as much as he had lost earlier. He has restored to him. Now, I want to come back to this thought, but the one thing we don't want to get from this is that the idea that Christianity is a means to prosperity. There's no prosperity gospel being preached here. It's not saying, you know, if we're just like Job, we'll be rich. We will be healthy, wealthy, maybe not wise, but we'll certainly be healthy and wealthy. And there's no implication in any way, shape, or form in this story of Job that being a Christian is going to make you wealthy. That it's somehow the reward for faithfulness. Job was faithful ultimately to the Lord. He did trust the Lord to the very end, but that wasn't the reason for God to restore him and bless him. It was because God had determined in his bounty to give that to him. And we'll come back to that thought again before we're done. So looking at how things are restored to him, you know, we have that summary in verse 10, twice as much as he first had. I found very interesting what's in verse 11. You know, we weren't told earlier that he had any brothers and sisters or he had any family. And here his brothers and sisters are coming to visit him. And I'm thinking, where were they when he was in trouble? You know, where were they when he was going through the worst of times? Where were his brothers and sisters? You know, why weren't they there? Now, it's nice that they came to eat bread in his house, and it's nice that they brought him a piece of money and a ring of gold. That's a nice little housewarming gift, I suppose. But where were they? I don't know where they were. They're not mentioned. And the other people who had known him before came and ate bread in his house. I mean, here he's throwing a party, and all these people who you think, why weren't they on the ash heap with him? Now that there's a party, they're going to show up. I mean, is that the way it is? You know, you're in the hospital, nobody visits you, you go home and throw a party, and they all show up. What kind of deal is that? That doesn't seem quite right. I shouldn't condemn them too much. The scriptures don't here give any indication. That's the thought that goes through my mind. Where were they during all this time of Job's sufferings? But at any rate, his family comes back to see him. God restored his livestock, and all the numbers here in the livestock are twice as much. If you go back to chapter 1, you'll see that there were 7,000 sheep here. There's 14,000 and so forth through all these animals. There's twice as many animals as he had at the beginning, so a very abundant accumulation of his ranch holdings. God gave him children. There are a few that suggest, well, these are the earlier children resurrected. There's nothing to indicate that's the case, but it's the same number of children, the same ranges as they had before, 7 sons and 3 daughters. The difference here is that we get the names of the daughters, and there's some privileges given to them that aren't typical of the society at that time. One commentator says this: their names show forth kind of a father's doting pleasure on his daughters, which fathers tend to do that on their daughters. They have we love sons, but daughters are pretty great. But at any rate, Jemima means dove. Keziah means cinnamon. And Karen Happock means the container of antimony. That's not too good. It's antimony is a very highly valuable and prized eyeshadow of the day, black eyeshadow. So must have been precious, but at any rate, he called her by that name, Karen Happock. But he blesses his daughters, and contrary to what was normal in that day, he gave an inheritance to the daughters. Normally, the sons got the inheritance, and the wives and the daughters hopefully married into an inheritance. And this, you would think, has to be the dad's comment. They were the most beautiful women in the land. But unless Job is writing this, someone else is writing this, so perhaps that's the reputation they had, the most beautiful women in the land. And Job then lived a very long life. He lived another 140 years. Sounds like he had already lived 140 years, and now he's living another 140 years. And he was able to see 4 generations of his descendants. What a wonderful blessing that is, to see not only your children and your grandchildren, but down to a couple more generations, to see your children and have that blessing would have been a rich and wonderful blessing to Job, especially when he despaired of life not that very long ago. So God greatly enriched him in every way and restored these wonderful blessings to him. But I'm convinced that Job, because of what he had learned from God and the humility that he ended up having before God after God's interrogation of him, would have been content if he had gotten none of this. Because God had restored him spiritually to himself. And he had learned the goodness and the sovereignty of God. He had learned what it means to have a relationship with God. And ultimately, that's what Job had to learn. That's what you and I have to learn. That's enough. It's wonderful to have at least a goodly amount of possessions to help us be comfortable. It's wonderful to have a good family and friends and supportive and helpful. But the most important thing that we need to have is a relationship with God that comes through the atoning blood of Christ. And our hope is built on the intercession of the Son of God. That's most important. All these other things is just sort of extra. But that's the key. And that's the joy that I think fueled Job's life at this point. However wonderful these blessings are, that came to him. And one of the things, again, we have to appreciate about this story, this is a wonderful conclusion, the wonderful story of Job's restoration. It's not told us here, but we assume his health was restored. It's a wonderful restoration to Job of the blessings that he enjoyed before the calamities that befell him. But the one thing we cannot glean from this is the thought that every story is going to end this way. The fact is, every story doesn't have a happy ending like this. Job should teach us that too. All of Scripture teaches us that. Not every story is going to have this ending in this life. There will be some stories that end with continued hurt, continued suffering, continued travail, continued affliction. But the thing we can know is that every story will have a glorious end in the life to come. It doesn't mean that if our life in this world ends rather poorly, that that's our future. Because of the Son of God, we have a glorious future. Better than 14,000 sheep. Better than the gold rings and the piece of money that people might bring. Better than all the riches this world has to offer. Far better than any of that. Because in this world, we will always have sin. The wealthiest, you know, we probably don't envy too much the wealthy people, but we kind of wish, I mean, sometimes we think, man, if I could just have some of that. But the wealthy are often some of the most miserable people in this world. Because the one thing you can't escape is sin. So no matter how much superficial and external blessings you have, you still have to deal with sin. And Job had understood that God deals with sin through the sacrifice, through the intercessor. And you and I are called, whether we're in the light or whether we're in the darkness, to rest in the care of our God, the Almighty. And to know of His strength and His provision and His goodness and His sovereignty, regardless of what circumstances we encounter. May you and I rest in His care. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the account of Job and his life. Thank you for what we can glean from it. Thank you for what you've taught us and will teach us through it. Thank you, Lord, that even in our times of affliction, we can learn your goodness and your sovereignty and your purpose and your plan. Help us to rest in you. We thank you that so often you do abundantly bless us in the ways of this world, and we're grateful, Lord, for that, grateful for the comforts you richly give us to enjoy. But we know that our clear and sure hope is only in you. And we pray that, Father, our relationship with you will be what drives us and guides us. May you help us as we go into this coming week and whatever we might encounter to hold fast our hope and our faith in your goodness and in your sovereignty in whatever we face. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.